You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be considering together this morning verses 1 through 4, which is really the preamble or the introduction to this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Many of the commentators that I've been reading in preparation for this series on Hebrews have pointed out that while Hebrews is in some ways a challenging book, it is also a book that is filled with immeasurable treasures. It doesn't always yield those treasures easily, but it is certainly worth the effort to delve into God's Word that we might have a still greater view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our great High Priest, the one who is there before God's throne on our behalf. And so I think it will help to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these opening verses this morning. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as I mentioned, we begin a new series on the letter to the Hebrews. And by way of introduction, I think a few introductory comments are in view. First of all, we don't know who wrote this book entitled The Letter to the Hebrews. The author was certainly known to the original recipients, but we don't know who the author is. There have been various suggestions given over the history of the church. Many believed early on that perhaps the Apostle Paul was the author of this book. In fact, in the original versions of the Belgic Confession, Hebrews was attributed to Paul as the author. Most commentators, for various reasons, believe that Paul was not the author of this letter. The Greek that is used, the style that is used, even the format of the letter is very different from anything we find in the Apostle Paul. And so other suggestions have been made as well. Perhaps Apollos or perhaps even Barnabas was the author of this letter. But at the end of the day, we simply don't know who the author of Hebrews is. He never reveals himself by name. Not only do we not know who the author is, we also don't know precisely who the recipients are. So many of the New Testament letters tell us exactly those churches to whom the letters were written. We don't know that in this case. The title to the Hebrews is very early in the manuscripts, but there is dispute as to whether that title itself is even original. We are, however, able to glean a few things about the recipients of this letter. Likely, the recipients were Jewish Christians. These were men and women who had grown up in Judaism, but had become Christians. They were followers of Jesus. There's some discussion as to whether these original recipients, these Jewish Christians, were Jewish Christians who were living in the land of Palestine or perhaps living in Rome. Most commentators believe that these Jewish Christians were living in Rome. But that leads to the question, why was this letter written to them? Well, evidently, these Jewish Christians had confessed faith in Jesus Christ, but now they were considering turning back to the ways of Judaism. They had known those ways of Judaism. They were very familiar with Moses, with Aaron, with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, with the temple, all of those things that were very tangible and very real, especially the ministry of the priests. These were men and women who had grown up and who could see the high priest going into the temple to offer sacrifices on their behalf. They could see the priests going into the temple to pray for them and to intercede for them. But now, as those who had confessed Jesus Christ, they were recognizing very much that they couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see what he was doing for them. And so they were considering going back to that which was tangible, going back to that which was real. Perhaps because of the threat of persecution, there's evidence in this letter that persecution is on the horizon. And how much easier it would be to go back to the ways of Judaism, to those things that they could see and touch, perhaps to escape persecution. There's also evidence in the letter that these Jewish Christians had simply grown weary. They'd grown sluggish. They'd grown dull. And perhaps it was for that reason that they wanted to go back to those things that could be seen, those things that could be touched. Perhaps it was a mixture of both. They had grown weary and apathetic in their Christian life, and they knew persecution was coming at them if they continued to confess Christ. And so maybe it was a mix of both those things that was tempting them to turn back to the ways of Judaism. And so the author writes to them here in this letter. He exhorts them to hold fast to Jesus, to keep looking to Jesus. In fact, as we'll see at various points in this letter, this is not so much a letter as it is a sermon that has been written down for the original recipients, a sermon which the author, the preacher himself, calls at the end of the letter, the end of the sermon, a brief exhortation. And so while we don't know who the author is, and we don't know precisely who the recipients are, we also don't know for sure when this letter was written down or this sermon was preached, although we can safely say, I think, that it was before the year 70 AD. That was the year in which the temple was destroyed by Rome, and as we'll see in this letter, this sermon, part of the attraction to these Jewish Christians was that they could still go to the temple. They could still see the sacrifices being made. They could still witness the ministry of the priests there in the temple. And so the preacher is exhorting them over and over again not to turn back to the ways of Judaism, not to go back to all those sacrifices, not to go back to the temple. And while he exhorts them is this, he tells them over and over and over again that Jesus is better. He's better than all these other things you're considering. He is superior to all these other things you're considering. One author put it so beautifully when he wrote this, "The book of Hebrews gives us an extraordinary sense of clarity and wonder about Jesus." This author loves Jesus Christ. He thinks that Jesus is amazing, magnificent, extraordinary, wonderful, that he is all in all. The book can be summed up in one simple phrase: Jesus is better. So for those of you who know Jesus and believe in him, my prayer is that God will use this series on Hebrews to warm your affection for Jesus even more, to enlighten your mind to know Jesus even better, and to stir your hands to serve Jesus with greater zeal. For those of you who have become perhaps sluggish and even apathetic about Jesus, maybe weary in the Christian life as the original recipients were, my prayer is that God will use this series on Hebrews to show you again the beauty of Jesus. To impress on you the delight of worshiping Jesus. And to fill your heart with the joy of living for Jesus. And for those of you who really don't know Jesus yet, and maybe are here only because of custom or because of expectation, my prayer is that God would use this series on Hebrews to create faith in your heart in Jesus and to strengthen that faith once He creates it, and to help you and to help all of us to see that indeed Jesus is better. Better than anything else in this world. Better than anyone else in this world. Better than everything. The author of this letter, the preacher of this sermon, doesn't tell us who he is. He doesn't tell us whom he is speaking to. And he doesn't tell us when he is preaching. And that's because this preacher just wants to get right to the point. He wants to preach Jesus. And so with that, let's jump right into this letter. Let's jump right into this sermon. Notice the way the preacher begins his introduction. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And already here in these opening phrases of this sermon, the preacher is beginning to say great things about Jesus. Every word, every phrase is leading us up to see that indeed Jesus is better. He tells us at the outset that God is a speaking God. God communicates with His creatures. He speaks to us to reveal Himself to us. And He reveals Himself to us most fully and most finally in His own Son. And so you see this opening phrase, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In view here is the entirety of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before this sermon was originally preached, God spoke. He spoke at many times. He spoke in the Garden of Eden. He spoke at the flood. He spoke at Mount Sinai, and the list could go on and on. He spoke in many ways. He spoke through His Word. He spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. And again, the list could go on and on. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke by the prophets, men like Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel. But now, the preacher says, God has spoken in these last days to us by His Son. Not at many times and in many ways, but one final definitive time. Not to our fathers, but to us. To the original recipients of this letter, but also to you and me. He has spoken in these last days. And let me just point out to you, and we'll have opportunity to reflect on this as we make our way through this sermon, through this letter, that you and I live in the same time period as the original recipients in terms of the history of redemption. They lived after Christ's finished work on the cross, but before His coming again. And that's right where you and I live. The preacher calls these the last days. Not so much because these days are few in number, though they may be, but because in terms of the history of redemption, there is only one more great event on God's calendar, and that's the coming of His Son to judge the living and the dead. And so there is a sense of urgency to this sermon that we have entitled the letter to the Hebrews. There is this sense of urgency because there will not be another cross. There will not be another resurrection. There will not be another ascension. What's coming is the coming of the Lord of glory to judge the living and the dead. It is with Jesus that you and I have to deal, even as these original recipients had to deal. We are living in these last days. And so the preacher wants to underscore how much better Jesus is by giving us this series of contrasts. He shows us the supremacy of Christ. He contrasts God's revelation long ago with His revelation in these last days. He contrasts God's revelation at many times and in many ways with one final, definitive revelation. He contrasts God's revelation to our fathers with God's revelation to us. And He contrasts God's revelation by the prophets with God's revelation by His Son. As great as Elijah was, as great as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and all the rest of the prophets were, they don't measure up to God's own Son. And so there is great contrast in these opening lines of this sermon. But don't miss the fact that there's also great unity. Always the speaker is the same. God is the one who has spoken. Yes, there is contrast in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there is also unity. It is all God's Word. And what has God been telling us throughout the Old Testament and now in the New Testament? What has He always been telling us? He's been pointing us to His Son. And look at what the preacher goes on to say about God's Son. The end of verse 2. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. God appointed His Son to be the heir of all things. Simply means that everything belongs to Jesus. Everything. All things are to Him. He is the consummation. And that makes sense because God made the world through Him. All things are from Him. He is the Creator. And the preacher puts it here so beautifully. He says of the Son that He is the one through whom God created literally the ages. Suggesting to us that there is a direction in which things are going. There is a movement to time and history. There is a purpose. There is an intended goal. And we'll see more of that to come. Notice what he goes on to say here at the beginning of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Son of God radiates the glory of God because He is God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, not only like God, but He is God. You think of the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. That's the preacher's point here. And he goes on to say, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And again, in the Greek, it's so beautiful. He carries the universe by the word of His power. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, carries all things. All things are to Him. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. He carries all of time. He carries all of history. He carries everything. And He carries it to bring it to its intended end. And there was something necessary for Him to do to bring everything to its intended end. And that's really the second point that we need to see here in these opening verses of Hebrews. Not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. And we see that in the second half of this introduction. Look with me at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The preacher has told us who Jesus is. Now he tells us what Jesus has done. And he tells us two things that he has done. Number one, he has made purification for sins. And number two, he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He made purification for sins. Again, in the original, it comes through much more emphatically. After he had made purification himself for sins. Or as some translations put it, after he himself had purified our sins. You see, Jesus, God's own Son, is not only the consummator and the creator, but he is also the redeemer. And he has done this work by himself. The preacher means here that Jesus didn't shed the blood of bulls and goats. He didn't offer another sacrifice. What he offered was himself. He shed his own blood. He laid down his own life for us. And think of that in the context of what the preacher has just said about who Jesus is. The one who is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. The one who created the world. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God. The one who is the exact imprint of his nature. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the one who has made purification for your sins and mine. One commentator says this making of purification for sins is all the more amazing when we remember that Jesus is the ruler of the world. He is a king whom we have offended, against whom we often rebel. But he became a man and gave his own life for us. If you think of Jesus just as a Savior, you start taking him for granted. But if you realize that Jesus is also the King of the universe, if you realize that the King of the universe died for you and gave himself for you and laid aside everything for you, you are left thinking, what king is this? Kings don't save their enemies. They destroy them. And yet here is the Lord who has given himself in order to purify us from our sins. And the language the preacher uses here to describe what Jesus has done is so significant. He could have said, after he himself died for our sins, after he himself laid down his life for our sins, after he himself went to the cross for our sins. He could have said any of those things, but what he says is, after he himself had purified our sins. He made purification for our sins. When we look at ourselves honestly, without sugarcoating our lives or putting ourselves in the best light we can possibly do, when we look at ourselves honestly, we know that this is what we need above all else. We need to be purified. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need a bath, spiritually speaking, both outside and especially inside. And here the preacher is telling us, only a few lines into his sermon, that Jesus by himself has made purification for our sins. You've got to love the approach of this preacher. He doesn't leave the gospel to the end of his sermon as some thing that he simply tacks on to the sermon. He doesn't leave the work of Jesus, the one who has purified us of our sins, as some little application to put on at the end of the sermon. He starts with it. This is what it's all about. This is the center of it. He tells us exactly what we need, and this is the Savior who provides exactly what we need. He purifies us of our sin. Beloved, He's taken all your defilement away, everything that would disqualify you from approaching God, everything that would disqualify you from drawing near to God, from worshiping God, all that defiles you, all that disqualifies you, all of that, Jesus has removed once and for all. This is the wonderful thing that the author, the preacher, is setting before us. And notice what Jesus does after He purifies our sins. He sat down. The preacher has already told us that Jesus is our prophet. He is the one through whom God has spoken to us once and for all, the final revelation of God, the definitive revelation of God. Jesus is our prophet, but here we learn also that Jesus is our priest. But He's done something that no other priest was ever able to do in His ministry. He sat down. You think about all the furniture that was there in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. There was no place to sit down in the temple. And that's because there was always more work for the priest to do. Always another sacrifice to make. Always more blood to be shed. Always more sin to be atoned. But here is Jesus, having made purification for sins, He sits down. It means He's finished the work. It means there's no more sacrifice for Him to make. It means there's no more blood for Him to shed. It means, beloved, there's nothing left for you to know that you are reconciled to God. Yours is a sitting Savior because He has finished the work. And notice where He sits down. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here we learn that God has accepted the work of His Son. And here we learn that Jesus is not only our prophet, He is not only our priest, but He is also our King. Calvin said that Jesus has been conveyed to the highest seat of the empire. The preacher puts it this way in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And here the preacher opens the door for us to begin considering not only what Jesus has done, but what Jesus is doing. And this will become a great theme and a great point throughout this sermon. Not only what Jesus has done, but what Jesus is doing. We'll see next Lord's Day more of this comparison of Jesus with the angels, as the preacher wants to tell us that Jesus is much better than the angels. And we'll see why that's important. But here we need to see that upon the completion of His work, Jesus entered into heaven and He inherited a name. What name is that? It's the name Son. Son, no longer just in terms of who He is, but in terms of what He has done. He is the Son who has done something. He has by Himself purified us of our sins. But Son, not just in terms of what He has done, but also Son in terms of what He is doing. You see, Jesus doesn't just sit and rest in the inheritance that He has secured. He makes use of it. And that's the point of Hebrews. That Jesus, the Son of God, our prophet, our priest, our king, but especially as our priest, is a Savior who is active in heaven. And His activity is for us. And His activity is ceaseless, unending. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn with me just a few pages further in this sermon to Hebrews 8 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. This is a passage we'll have opportunity to reflect upon many times throughout this sermon on Hebrews, because the preacher tells us the very point of his sermon. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, remember, this original audience was being tempted to go back to the ways of Judaism. They wanted the temple. They wanted the sacrifices. They wanted to see with their own eyes the priests going into the temple, making the sacrifices for them, offering up prayers on their behalf. And here, the author, the preacher, is telling his audience that we have such a high priest, one greater than all the Old Testament priests put together. We have Jesus, the very Son of God, ministering in heaven itself on our behalf. What more could you want? Dear fellow pilgrims, tired and weary though you may be on your pilgrimage, you need to know this. You have a high priest in heaven, before the throne of God, a minister in the sanctuary of heaven, one who is serving on your behalf, presenting His blood on your behalf, praying on your behalf always. And there is tremendous application for us in that. Just a few verses before Hebrews 8, we read in Hebrews 7:25, a verse we've already read this morning, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, there is nothing, absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus. All that's lacking is in you and me. All that's necessary is in Him. He's the perfect Savior. The preacher puts it so beautifully in these opening verses. If you turn back to Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Look with me just one more time at what the preacher says about Jesus. He tells us that it is Jesus, the one in whom God has spoken to us. He tells us that Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. He tells us that Jesus is the one who, through whom God created the world. He tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power, that Jesus, having made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven statements as to who Jesus is. Seven being the number of perfection, the number of completion. You see his point. Jesus is the perfect Savior. All that you need is in Him. And so there's no going back to the shadows and types of the Old Testament. The reality has come in Jesus. And there's no going beyond Jesus. There's no progression beyond Him. There's nothing more than Him. There's nothing greater than Him. Jesus is perfectly supreme. One author put it beautifully when he said that Jesus is and does all that our souls could ever need. He is the perfect and all-sufficient answer from God. If you have a Savior like this, you never let Him go. If you have to lose your job, your family, your possessions, even your life, so be it. Jesus is better. The structure of this letter to the Hebrews, this sermon, will bear this out. The preacher will proclaim to us that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than the promised land. Jesus is better than Sinai. Jesus is all you need. Life may be hard, but don't give up on Jesus. He didn't give up on you. You may be worn out, but don't turn away from Jesus. He didn't turn away from you. Whatever is going on in your life, don't run away from Jesus. After all, He is the one who has run to you. And it is His blood that covers you. There is no one better than Jesus. There is nothing better than Jesus. Jesus is better than everything. The preacher has said great things about Jesus. But this is just the introduction. It's taken us nearly a half hour to say what the preacher said in maybe 30 seconds. Wait till you hear the rest of the sermon. It's a sermon that should lead us to say together, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this letter to the Hebrews, this sermon that has been written down for us. A sermon that is given to weary pilgrims. A sermon that is meant to show us again the supremacy of Jesus. That He is indeed better than anyone, better than anything, better than everything. That He is worth the loss of all things because in Him we gain everything. Lord, You know where each one of us are at in our pilgrimage. There are those who are running strong. There are those who are barely crawling along. There are those who see the path clearly and embrace that path before them. There are others who perhaps have wandered and have lost the way. You know where we're at in the pilgrimage. And You know what we need. We need Jesus. So help us to look to Him. Keep our eyes fixed upon Him. And may we run that race that is set before us, knowing that we are the trophies of His grace, rejoicing in that, and teach us to run this race, teach us to walk this pilgrimage with joy in our hearts, not overwhelmed by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but overwhelmed with Him who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. So strengthen us in Christ, we pray. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.